If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, it's the sixth book of the Bible. If you turn there, we'll be studying in that passage this morning, chapters 3 and 4 and 5, trying to move expeditiously through so that we can get a good overall picture of what's going on. Now, I've looked at this section, and I've titled it, Crossing the Jordan, the Miracles and the Memories. I don't mean it to be sounding sentimental, because memories are far more important than mere sentiment. As I thought about this, beginning this series, especially in the light of the Christmas season, I began to wonder, were there any parallels between what Christmas teaches us and what this passage teaches us? And I think there are, also along with the Lord's table as well. First of all, each was a supernatural event to deliver on the promises made to God's people. Everything here was contained and thrust forward by supernatural power. Each has memorial services connected to it with memory devices, things that jog our memories into remembering what God has done so that we might give praise. Some have stones, some have comments of other people, and some even have meals attached to them. Each has lessons about God and man and what we must remember, celebrate, so that and share with our children and with anyone else who will listen. Now, just to give you a little bit of a background on some of these things, let me go to a good overview. Again, remember, we're dealing with Joshua, and the primary purpose of the book of Joshua is the people of Egypt are done wandering around in the wilderness. That 40 years is now over. God's punishment upon those who refuse to cross the Jordan because of their lack of faith is now finished. A lot of people have died in the wilderness because they refused to believe in God, and God said, fine, you want to be that way? Well, you'll bear the consequences of that lack of belief. We're looking at Israel approaching the promised land from the east. They will be crossing the river somewhere, the Jordan River, somewhere here. Their first destination is, their first target city is Jericho. They will camp at Gilgal before going into Jericho for some things, but we'll get to that in a bit. Now, the spies that were sent out to do their work so that they might be able to ascertain the best route possible, they went across the Jordan, went up into Jericho, dealt with Rahab, and then came back. We also find that they take a similar path into Jericho, stopping at Gilgal first. Shittim is the stop that has been mentioned already in the scripture reading, and on then later to Ai. This is kind of a picture of the terrain, the valley, the mountains that surround it, and the valley that comes down below here. And the reason I showed this picture is that it's important for us to understand the Jordan River is not a little creek, okay? It may or may not be the Missouri River most of the time of the year that's maybe more than a mile across, but it's not a little creek. It's probably similar to the Delaware, maybe even 100 in certain parts of this Pennsylvania. But in the springtime, what you need to understand is that Mount Hermon up here is snow-covered. In the springtime, all that snowmelt comes off, goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and finds its way down into the Jordan. Now, the Jordan maybe is 100 yards wide in certain parts where it's narrow during the normal time of the year. But in spring, because the valley is so wide down here and flat, it will swell its banks as a regular course of events and can become as wide as 1 mile across. Now, here's the thing. You try to get close to 2 million people across that thing in flood stage, and that's what we need to remember. You see, that's what the Jordan looks like in flood stage. In the spring of the year, this is what the Israelites were facing. It wasn't the Bushkill Creek, it wasn't the Delaware River. This is flood stage Jordan when Mount Hermon is losing all its snow, and it is an amazing source of water and power that the Israelites had to battle. But this is what God promised. The Ark of the Covenant would go out, they would cross on dry land, and proceed into the promised land, which had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and is finally coming to fruition after being promised to Moses and the people out of deliverance from Egypt. All right, let's look at the miracle at first. Israel crosses the Jordan River at flood stage on dry ground. That's an important concept. It's an important concept here, and it's also part of what makes it a supernatural event. In chapter 3, verses 1 down through 6, which I read, they will pass over, and they will pass over following the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests. Joshua was a man of action. He had that encouragement by Moses before Moses died. Moses dies, and now he has a personal coaching session with the Lord in Joshua chapter 1. And he's going to be moving into action immediately. It almost seems like on the next day, they were moving and mobilizing, and this happened in the spring of the year. Now, here's the thing. There is this insurmountable river during flood stage. How are we going to get people to go across? Maybe a prudent thing for Joshua to do would have been to wait until summer, when the springs were, you know, the water level's a whole lot lower, the creek's a whole lot, or the river is a whole lot less wide, and the invasion at that time would have been far superior than to try to tackle the Jordan in flood stage. But you see, Joshua was a man who just happened to be believing in God. And God's ability to do great things. Remember, he was around and was around with Moses when they were delivered from Egypt. He saw the 10 plagues. He saw the manna. He saw the quail. He saw Israelite clothing that refused to degrade and wear out for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. Nothing short of miraculous deeds by the Lord our God, as God led him through the wilderness, a pillar of fire during at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. Israel always knew that God was with them. That's one of the reasons. The ark was supposed to go in front of them, a representation that in this fearful endeavor, God was going to be with them. So having all of these things firmly planted in Joshua's mind, he said, you know what? The Lord has told us to go, and we're going to go. We're not waiting for summer. We're not waiting for better weather. We're not waiting for the waters to recede. God's got something special in mind. I have no idea what it is. But we're going to obey. And that's exactly what they did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I mean, think about it. If you were General Joshua, anything but crossing during flood stage is the way to go. It would be prudent. It would be wise. But God had other things in mind. It was time for faith to be exercised, for faith to be exercised by a leader, and faith to be seen by people. And God would do great things in their midst. Now, the mobilization plan, here's how it went. Look for the ark. Follow it. Stay about 3,000 feet away from it. Why? Well, the ark is a holy thing. Only the Levitical priests were allowed to carry it. But if it got too crowded, it couldn't be seen. So you need to stay away from the ark in the process of following it so everybody can keep an eye on it always and know that it's always there. About 3,000 feet is 2,000 cubits. So looking off into the distance, roughly a half mile, you could see God's ark and the priests standing there on dry ground as it was your turn to cross the Jordan. And it was there. God's presence was reminded to all the people. And don't lose sight of that ark. Maybe it was the same with the people of Israel as it was with Peter. Remember Peter engaging in a miracle that the Lord Jesus, they're out in the boat, big storm. Jesus is walking out to them on the water. And Jesus invites Peter to come out on the water. And everything was going fine until Peter paid too much attention to the waves, not enough attention to the Lord, and Peter began to sink. Maybe that's why the ark wasn't to be crowded. Maybe that's why the ark needed to be seen by all the Israelites so that they would be reminded to keep their focus where it needs to be on the Lord as they exercised faith in a very difficult endeavor. Then there was also some spiritual preparation. In verses 5 and 6, Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves tomorrow. The Lord will do wonders among you." You know, you've got to be spiritually ready, Joshua was saying. What does that consecrate yourselves mean? It means simply to separate yourselves, to do certain things that make you separate from one thing and separate to something else. You know, this consecration idea is mentioned more than one time in the book of Joshua, in Exodus, and it's mentioned in Leviticus and many other places in Scripture. Let me just give you a short little flavor of what it may have meant. We're not given the details of what this consecration involved, but other places in Scripture where the command was given, there are some details given. In Joshua chapter 7, 13, he says, "Get up, consecrate yourselves before the people, and consecrate yourselves tomorrow. There are devoted things in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." He says, look, everything that is antithetical to Israel, get rid of it. Everything that is antithetical to worshiping me and following me in truth, get rid of it. There's a purging that needs to take place, a ceremonial cleansing. In Exodus chapter 19, that consecration meant they had to ceremonially wash their clothes. Chapter 19 and verse 10. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 15, it even involved an abstaining from marital privilege for a period of time. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." You know, it's something similar even in 1 Corinthians, where people would fast for different reasons. Well, fasting from the marital privilege is also something that was given as an option to consecrate yourself to the Lord, but only for a short period of time so that you wouldn't be tempted, and only for the purpose of prayer. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, it was a time to be holy and separate to reflect the very nature of God. Leviticus says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And then in further verses, the Lord gives a briefing, a private briefing to Joshua in chapter 7 through 13. He tells Joshua three things. First of all, Joshua will, in the eyes of the people, will take the place of Moses. "I'm going to exalt you. You will be their leader, and it will be absolutely unmistakable, because the things that Moses did, you're going to be doing in a very similar sense." And then God promises to be with Joshua, and then the priests who bear the ark need to stand still in the Jordan River for the crossing. You know, think about it. That's a lot of time, standing still in a dry riverbed while everybody gets across. Maybe they took turns. I have no idea. But they were to stand still in the middle of the Jordan until everyone was across. And then Joshua briefed the people in verses 9 through 13. And the key thought here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Lord, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan, and when it happens, strange things are going to occur. Strange things are going to occur. See, the briefing this far had a number of purposes. Number one, they were to know that God was going to be with them. God was going to be with them. And they will know that they have victory in the land. And the interesting thing about it is, when the priest's feet hit the water of the swollen river of Jordan, at some place upstream, the water will stop flowing and be piled up, the scriptures say. And as the priests proceed out to the middle of the Jordan River, it will become like dry land. Now, I've seen various ponds and things dry up, and it takes days, sometimes weeks, for a river to dry up. You've got the thick sediment mud. You've got the slippery rocks and everything else that's entailed in that. It is a supernatural event that when the priest's feet hit the water stops like someone shut off a valve. And everything becomes dry, and you've got hundreds of thousands of people moving across that riverbed until they get to the other side. Then the march and the miracle occurs in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 3. When the people set out from the tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark before the covenant of the Lord, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters come down from above and stood and rose up in a heap as far away as Adam, a city that is beside Zarethan. quite a ways upstream, the water just simply stops and it's piled up. Now, there have been scholars that have said, well, it's not a big deal. Earthquakes have happened before. In fact, in 1267, an earthquake occurred. The banks of the Jordan slid down. The water is piled up because of a natural dam. In 1927, another earthquake came, and the same location was blocked the river for 21 hours. You know, even if that is how God chose to do the miracle, it's not necessarily how God chose to do it that's the miracle. It's the fact of the timing. It's the fact of God's power showing up when all else should have been in other directions. None of those other occurrences occurred during flood stage. The river's too wide, too fast, too furious, too much volume. That mudslide would have just pushed that mud right on down the river. Many scholars think, and I do too, that whether God used an earthquake or God just told the water, look, stand still for a while. As Jesus spoke to the storm, peace, be still. And it just stopped. We're talking about the God that created matter, organized that matter into a universe. Nothing is too difficult for him. Supernatural elements were brought together that day. God said it would come to pass. He told them how it would come to pass, and it did come to pass. And you know, if you read through the scriptures, you find out what God accomplished that day with Israel. First of all, he was glorified. Second, just like he said, Joshua was exalted. And then Israel was encouraged. They watched God work miraculously on the order of magnitude that hadn't happened for 40 years. And the Canaanites were terrorized. Flip over in your Bible, please, and jump down to chapter 5, verse 1. It wasn't bad enough that Jericho were shaking in their boots already, as reported by Rahab to the spies. Once this river crossing story got around, listen to what is described. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. You see, when God shows up, he shows off to glorify himself and to provide for his people. All right, let's look at some of the memories. And there are three memories or memorial devices I'd like us to look at very, very quickly. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, remembering with the rocks. Remember one of the instructions to Joshua was, he was to get the priests out in the middle of the river. And then there were 12 guys selected, one from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, these guys had a very specific assignment. They were to go out and grab a big rock, not a pebble you'd put in your pocket for a souvenir when you visit some park. They were to go out and get a big rock because it says in the scriptures they had to shoulder the stone. It was big enough to shoulder. And then while the priests were still standing there, around their feet there were these river rocks, and they 12 guys went out and got them and brought them over to the shore. And they were going to pile them up for a memorial. A memorial. In fact, look at verse 5. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord in the midst of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes in Israel that is in them, that it might be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel as a memorial forever. What are the stones for? 12 big river rocks. They weren't cut. They weren't set into some fancy monument. They were just piled up. But when the Israelites passed by those stones, they were treated with some measure of reverence. And then you've got little kids, maybe 4 and 5 years old, going, what's with the pile of rocks, Mom? And they would have an opportunity to teach their children what God did in their midst. It was a memorial, a monument. and they were to remember who God is and what he's capable of. Who God is and what he's capable of. Now, here's the question. What things are you doing in your family to jog your kids' memory and have them ask you about your faith? Are there things that you're doing, maybe traditions in your family? Are there objects in your home from your life with Christ? Now, some of these things are obvious, some of them are not. But in our home, my wife journals, at least she used to. And there, I would just love to take a whole worship service and tell you some of the stories. Stories of God rescuing financially and even physically. In fact, here's a memorial stone. This is a sweatshirt. It's mine. My youngest son had it on one day. And it's got a slit way down the front. And that slit was caused by an emergency ward physician as he needed to examine Josiah after being in a car wreck where the car rolled over 3 and 4 times and he was not buckled in a seatbelt. We came upon that accident, and all we saw was men around a stretcher. The stretcher was snapped up and most of the wind, and there was my son strapped to that stretcher in all kinds of ways. But he's alive, and all he had was a cut that took, what, one stitch or something? Just unbelievable. My wife was going to throw this out. I said, no, you're not. This reminds me that our God gave us back our son. This isn't going anywhere. This is a memorial stone. What do you have in your home? Some of us have Bibles that you write in. And I've got this. This is a Bible that I used in college and for 20 or 30 years. And it is all marked up and the pages in the back are all filled up. Some of neat things that I have heard from preachers that have been an encouragement to me, but family events as well. This too is a memorial stone. And I remember God in the midst of our family, of who he is and what he's capable of. The very next thing that happens is in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the son of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the season why Joshua, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out from Egypt, all the men of war who had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. You see, Moses instructed the people to remember a right that was given to Abraham. God told Abraham to circumcise your males, and all of the tribes of Israel would do that. But while they were wandering around the wilderness of Egypt, after coming out of Egypt, that tradition had been forgotten. And before they're going into the land, the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they needed to remember not only who God was, but who they were and whose they were. So circumcision took place among the tens, the hundreds of thousands of people who needed to bear the mark as the covenant people of God. So Joshua remembered with circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, give the instance when that covenant sign was given to Abraham. You know, it's interesting. In Kathy's song this morning, Kathy's comments in the beginning, you know, sometimes we listen to the voices that are outside there telling us that we're no good, telling us that there is no hope. And sometimes people buy into that and to believe it and think that white life is worthless. Why go on? We need to remember who we are. We may not be the covenant people of Abraham, but we are the covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a memorial stone, a ceremony, a supper to remind us of that precious connection of who we are and whose we are, the covenant people of God. And lastly, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, they remembered with a feast. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho, right outside the city they were to conquer. And that the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, the unleavened cakes, the parched grain, and the manna ceased that day. And after that, they ate the produce of the land. They remembered with a feast. A feast. And think about it. What did that feast commemorate? It commemorated God working miraculously among them as they were moving out of Egypt. It reminded them that God was powerful, that God would deliver on His promises. In 400 years, He would get the people of Israel out of Egypt and deliver them into a promised land. And God was making good on that promise. God was making good on that. They were to remember how gracious and kind and protective and loving God can be. Remember Psalm 136, we talked about that a little bit last week, that very repetitious psalm. 26 verses for His love. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever is the refrain for every verse. But if you look at the passage itself, half of that psalm speaks of the story of the Exodus and God's dividing the Red Sea, God's wiping out Pharaoh and his armies. And some of it even deals with the moving into the promised land. You see, God with a meal reminds us of His great faithfulness, His love, His graciousness, and His kindness to His people. And now think for a moment. We've got a meal before us this morning. Well, not a big meal that you would normally think of, but a break-off of that Passover meal to remind us of the kindness and the goodness of our God. Jesus at Christmas time came to become or to add humanity to His divinity and become the unique God-man, to suffer, to bleed, to die, to rise again, because He is gracious and He is kind and He is merciful, just as He was to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. He is our great provider. And the table speaks volumes of the same things about Christ. The table reminds us who Jesus is, what He is capable of, dying, taking our place on the cross that we deserve to be, suffering the wrath of God. It reminds us of who we are, His chosen covenant people by the blood of Christ, and how much He loves us. Greater love has no man than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. Before we engage in the table, I'd like to ask two questions and make some suggestions for maybe a project that you might engage in this week, you personally, and even maybe with your family. Question number one, what were the times in your life or in my life when God showed Himself in an unusual way? Can you sit down with a paper and just mark those off? I've got tons of them. Tons of them. Not that I'm a special person, but I just, those things grip me when they happen, and I remember. Do you journal? Do you add mementos? You might not have a cut sweatshirt at home, but are the things that remind you of the goodness and the graciousness and the protection and the love of God? And then secondly, what am I doing to remember, to celebrate, and to pass on to others those times? Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, there are little lives that need your influence in them. They need to hear your stories. They need to hear your stories of your walk with Christ so they can be encouraged to know that these pages in this book are not for thousands of years past, but for the here and now. They need to know that you can read, you can open, and this is what God did, and it seems very similar to what is in His Word. He provided for mommy and daddy. He saw aunt and uncle through fill in the blank. We need to be intentional about causing to our children's minds a living, viable relationship with the Lord That's what the 12 stones were all about. That's what circumcision was all about. And that's what the Passover feast is all about, remembering. God's interacting in your life and in the life of your families gone before. I'd like to ask our brother Peter if he would come and help lead fullness of grace.
221, verses 1 and 2. We've sung this before. It's in our hymnal. And we'll use verse 3 to close the service after the table. But be thinking about what the table reminds you of. Just like that pile of stones, just like the Passover feast, just like the memories that were intentionally shared with subsequent generations of the great acts of God in Israel's past.